Okay. So at the break, when the button's off, I'll give everybody an update on where we're at prayer-wise on who knows. I'll tell you, that no, yes, and...
Maybe so.
Yeah. Well, I made the first step where I actually made it known that I was interested in something. The next thing I knew, I'm seeing different people in different offices. They're mentioning things, and I'm going, well, that's...
Where are we on cake?
Yeah, I'm not going to say any more than that. So. Daniel, here we go. Lord, just be with us again as you always are, but increase your Holy Spirit knowledge within us, Lord. You said in the book of James, he who lacks knowledge, let him ask for you appointed to us abundantly, Lord. So as we get into looking in the future, chapter 7, 8, 9 can be very difficult. So we're kind of like doing a little preface of that tonight, but we just love the book of Daniel because it's, you're large and in charge. It's like you laid out the whole plan for the entire civilization of mankind, and we're just waiting for the final chapter to be acted out. It's already been written. We just got to act it out. So Lord, Maranatha, come quickly. We seek your face in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
Amen.
Let me go over the chronological order of the book of Daniel again. So chapters 1 to 4 is the captivity and interpretation of dreams and visions. I gave you a handout about that. Tonight we're going to see Nebuchadnezzar's second dream, another not good dream for him. You'd think he would figure it out now that he should eat less food before he goes to bed, because you know, I think God has a way of getting people so they can't sleep. So when you're running from God, you're running from the hound of heaven. And so he's going to hunt you down. So that's the one thing that I tell everybody. Don't fret. It only causes worry. It only causes harm. But the bottom line is that God knows what he's doing, and he's using even the good and the bad in the world to bring about his plan. So he uses both. And so we have chapter 4 tonight. We're going to be... the king is humbled by God, and I've got some pictures here in a second, and I'll show you. But then Daniel, chapter 2, got the vision of the statue and the head of gold, the silver, okay, the bronze, the iron and mud mixed together, the 10 toes, the little horn. All of that is going to be explained more in chapter 7 and 8, but that's way down the line. That's now. It happens now. And Belshazzar's feast and the finger writing of God is going to happen after that. So if I were teaching in order, I would jump to chapter 7 and 8 right after chapter 4. We'll stay in the same order that it's written, but I'm going to preface kind of part of it tonight. So what we have is, some time has definitely passed now, again, and we'll go over that in a second. But the bottom line is that old Nebi is going to have another dream. So I wanted to give you guys a picture of what an artist's rendition of what Babylon would have looked like. That's the ziggurat, where they're reaching, the Chaldeans are reaching to the stars to do the... No, and it's really amazing when you think about it. You know, the Chaldeans learned all these stories. Nebuchadnezzar became a follower of the Most High God at the end of this chapter, and therefore his wise men would then learn all the things that Daniel brought to Babylon, which would have been the foretelling of a coming Messiah that would be announced by a star, and hence that's the three wise men down the road. So it's pretty amazing. It's where false religion began. Remember I told you about the Tower of Babel, Nimrod. His name means in opposition to Jehovah. He was also called Nimrod, the hunter of men's souls, the hunter of men. And all false religions have their beginnings there. So everything. So this, again, that's a ziggurat that would be building something that would reach to the sky. You saw the one a minute ago. Look how closely resembled they are. There's one back there. So, And one of the seven wonders of the ancient world is the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. I wanted you to get a picture of this, so when I get to the verse tonight that has him walking around the garden saying, "This I, Nebuchadnezzar, have built." And that's the moment before those words are out of his mouth, God pronounces judgment. You're going to be an animal. So, pretty amazing place. That's what it would look like. Tons and tons of soil on top of stone to grow all that. And they had screw-type pipes that would bring the water up from the Tigris River.
The water. We were advanced.
Kind of gives you an idea. Look what's in the background there, another ziggurat. There's the Tigris River right there, running through the city. That's, they dammed it up, the Euphrates and the Tigris, they dammed it up. That's where Darius the Mede will come and take over it in chapter 5. Hanging Gardens of Babylon. Real good picture of Babylon, the great city there. It had over 100 gates. Most famous gate is the Gate of Ishtar with the big lions. It always had the lion with the wings on it. That's always the sign in there. Iraq has not done a good job of preserving what they found in Babylon, and the ISIS people destroy everything that is anti-Muslim, whether it be Christian or ancient. So whatever archaeological find is there, they destroy. So that's really sad. This is the Ishtar Gate. There are bronze gates. Pretty massive city.
Huh. How many people like died building that?
Oh, same as the pyramids.
And so who built the city? I know
Nebuchadnezzar is the one that rebuilt Babylon and made it what it is, but from his father Nabopolassar.
Was it Egyptians? Was it just people that were he brought in? You know,
yeah, all the slaves. Everybody built it. Yeah, in that day and age, just like the in the Roman Empire, for every Roman citizen there were 10 slaves. So slave labor built everything. And it's amazing when you think about it. One of the foremost, we'll see it tonight, one of the foremost traits of sin in people's lives is pride. And pride comes before a fall, but pride is also what makes you spend the money on yourself instead of on your people. If you're a great king, why not build a little less of a city, maybe half the gardens, and feed all the people? Ruins today have been kind of rebuilt, so that's not the actual ruins that are uncovered. That long ago, they wouldn't have those sharp edges on top, but the tourism that was done by Saddam Hussein, and then since they try to rebuild part of the walls to kind of give you an idea, but of course that has no comparison to the grandeur that it once had, so. Walls were, like 100 something feet high. You could drive 3 chariots across the breast of them. And then we come to our character tonight. This is what happens to Nebuchadnezzar. And check out his claws. Long nails. James 4 said, "God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble." So I'll leave that one up. Chapter 4, here we go. So the fall and rise. This is the last we will hear of Nebuchadnezzar until we see him in heaven. And the author of chapter 4 is in Daniel. The chapter 4 is basically written by Nebuchadnezzar. He is the one that has written this. Okay? It's the story of Nebuchadnezzar's conversion. And I want us to notice that he's already been in power for 34 or 35 years, okay? So we're around 570 AD now. So Daniel's about 45 or 50 at this time. So, what does he say? Look at the first three verses. Nebuchadnezzar the king to all peoples, to all nations and languages that dwell on the earth. Peace be multiplied to you. I thought it good to declare the signs and wonders of the Most High God has worked for me. How great are his signs and how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. It's a unique chapter because it's the testimony of a Gentile king and how God changed his heart. In this, it's a good example of a witness, one who relates what he has seen and experienced. And when we read these first three verses, it looks like right away we've got a converted king, right? As the chapter goes on, we'll see that he's kind of one foot in and one foot out. But I think the overriding story of chapter 4 has to be how God is not a God of wrath, but a God of first, second, and third chances, who literally gives opportunity after opportunity for people to come to a knowledge of him. And it's a really good chapter to teach to people who somehow feel they've committed the unpardonable sin, or they're too far gone for God to love, or you know, God, if they come to God, God's going to smack them. And Nebuchadnezzar would be a really good example of, well, let's see what he did to Nebuchadnezzar. There's a shining light at the end of the whole thing. So it's, he reaches down and he changes people. So I thought it good to declare. It's good to declare what God has done for us. Satan has a huge interest in keeping saints quiet about what God has done for them. And so, you know, if someone were to stand up, you know, and they used to do this in smaller churches where, you know, does anybody have a testimony? You know, and then the person would get up and, I have a testimony. Well, brother, come up and give your testimony. And then because we're more subdued in our churches today, we don't do that. But I think it's really good in small groups for people to give their testimony and say, this is what God did for me. This is how God changed my life. It's the capstone of the life of Nebuchadnezzar. You know, he basically is in a confrontation with the God of Jerusalem. Truthnet.org writes, Chapter 4 is the utter humbling of Babylon's greatest king before the God of Israel. And remember, what did he do? He took all the things from the temple, saying, my gods are greater than your gods. And here we have God saying, well, you went down that road, let me demonstrate who the main guy is. It's me. And the Pharaoh did the same thing. You know, who am I that I would know this God you're speaking of? Who is this God to Moses? So it's pretty, pride always comes out, you know. These four slave hostages that we read about became the means of humbling the mighty king of Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar finally gets God's message. In fact, he's the author of chapter 4, like I said, and he's a picture of worldly success and sin that can follow pride. He is also the picture of the future king coming in as the ruler in the end days, also called the king of Babylon. Future Babylon, of course, is described in chapter 17 and 18 of Revelation. So this great Babylon will rise again. Okay? And his kingdom is everlasting kingdom. Nebuchadnezzar was a great king, but he recognized that his kingdom, the one that God has, because of these dreams, is far greater than his. But remember, in chapter 3, what did he end up doing? He ended up building a statue. Statue probably of himself or the gods that they served. We don't know for sure. Walford believes that it wasn't a religious symbol as much as it was a power of my kingdom, Nebuchadnezzar. But that's still religious in my mind, because if you bow down to anything, you're giving allegiance to it, and it becomes a religion. So he is a god. That's what he thought of himself. So that's always up for debate. Worldly success equals sin, if you go down that road, and then it becomes pride of life. Now, that's not to mean that everybody that has worldly success ends up in sin and despair, because a Christian that recognizes that everything that he has from God can be very successful, and he can just use it for the kingdom. You know? But the Bible warns us in 1 Timothy, the love of money is the root of all evil. Be careful. And we're even warned by Paul and Timothy, don't seek after it. And false prophets in 2 Peter are the ones that just, they go after money. All you got to do is turn on TV and watch those people on TV, and they're like the holy wallet and everything else. They crack me up. So, now, again, only Daniel is going to be able to explain the dream. The Chaldeans, the sorcerers, the astrologers, they just aren't going to be able to do it. So now, verses 4 to 9. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at rest in my house and flourishing in my palace. Okay? And of course, we see how he's flourishing. He built the hanging gardens, right? So, I saw a dream which made me afraid, and the thoughts on my bed and the visions on my head troubled me. Therefore, I issued a decree to bring in all the wise men of Babylon before me, that they might make known to me the interpretation of dreams. Then the magicians, the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers came in. You can go back to chapter 2 to get the definitions of all those people. And I told them the dream. Now notice this time he tells them a dream. Now he's not hiding anything this time. This thing really scares me. I'm just going to tell you the dream. What's up? Right? But at last, Daniel came before me. So I'm assuming that the transition here, it's not told to us, but it looks like, from reading this, that he called all the wise men, all the Chaldeans, hey, boys, what's this dream about? And they, looking at the dream that was told, were basically afraid to tell him what they thought, because it's kind of a negative dream, and it means the downfall of you, O king. And what do they always say? O king, live forever. They probably were, if not deathly afraid of telling him the truth, that would be one reason why they wouldn't know the dream. And the other part would be they may not have really gotten the whole picture. But of course, I'm sure he got a little bit ticked off. And then of course, what does he remember? He remembers some 20-something years before Daniel told him a dream and blessed him with the dream and the answer. So he calls on Daniel. Daniel's a lot older now, between 45 and 50. So he calls Belshazzar. According to the name of, now underline that, according to the name of my God. So in the first three verses, we had Nebuchadnezzar speaking about, hey, I who know this God, right? And already in verses 4 to 9, he's already kind of reverted back. He's kind of halfway in and halfway out. So it's, you know.
He's doubting.
Huh?
He's doubting.
Yeah, well, doubting or hasn't made the full conversion, which a lot of people do. But I like that about this chapter, because it tells me that the verse in Peter that says, God is not slack as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering, that all should come to repentance. So I know we are always preaching the return of Christ and the rapture. But at the same time, I'm very patient as a Christian, because I recognize that if he does tarry, it's only because he's got a person and a name in mind that he is predestined to be in heaven with him, and he has to play out that hand until that happens. Now, I don't know who that last name is, but that's why we go on missionary trips, because he might be out there, and we can hurry it up. So that's why we go.
Like God didn't plan that in the first place.
Yeah, but we're the instruments, you know. So it might be little Johnny Cochran in the middle of Ireland, right? And one of us is going to go see little Johnny Cochran. So, okay, but last Daniel came before me. I like that. But at last Daniel came before me. I think he called him, okay? According to the name of my God, and in him, look at the contradiction here. And in him is the spirit of the holy God versus my gods. See the transition there? I told the dream before him, saying, Belshazzar, chief of the magicians, because I know the spirit of the Holy God is in you, and no secret troubles you, explain to me the visions of my dream that I have seen and its tradition. So, look at, he was at home and rest, flourishing. He had a false peace of the ungodly. You know, there's a real peace in being super wealthy. You want for nothing, except your heart is always empty. If you don't have the Lord, you try to fill it with stuff, with women, with drink, with wine, with whatever else you can fill with, and it never fills. I told them the dream, they did not make it known to me. Now, it's not the same dream as in Daniel 2, and Nebuchadnezzar readily told his counselors this dream, but they did not tell him what it was meant. Fairly easy to know what the dream meant, but I think they lacked courage more than insight. Nebuchadnezzar, they did not make it known. Not that they could not make it known. Notice that language there? They did not make it known. It wasn't that they couldn't make it known. So it looks like they made a conscious choice of, I don't want my head to be yacked off, so I'm not going to say anything. Why at last? Why was he not sooner sent for? Daniel had never been sought to. This is the guise of graceless men. They do not run to God until all the other stuff fails them. You know? And I that's true of Christians, too. We try to solve problem A ourselves, problem B ourselves, and then we come to our end of our rope, and there's no human way to solve the problem, then we cry out to the Lord. That's why C.S. Lewis says, you know, when things are going good for us, you know, God whispers in our ears. But when things are crazy, God is screaming in our ears. Hey, I'm here. I'll help you. So again, the wise men were called, and he wasn't there, but you know, bottom line is, he now is going to do the content of the dream, verses 10 to 17, the rise and fall of a great tree. Now, the picture I have, I'll just kind of share it with you. I kind of like what she did. Made the tree look like a person.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Okay. Now the interesting thing about this tree is that notice the description of it, because it goes all the way to the sky. All right, so it's a pretty tremendous tree. Now you got to realize the reason why he built the Hanging Gardens is Iraq is a desert, right? There aren't a lot of trees. So you go plant a 20-foot tree, everybody's going to notice it. You plant a tree that goes all the way to the sky, definitely going to be noticed. So, he's doing something here in the dream that is pretty provocative. So these were the visions of my head, you know. Now, when we get to these verses 10 to 17, please notice when it changes from... let the beast, and then it starts saying, let him, let his. Okay? So notice those words when they come up. Key phrases. These were the visions of my head while on my bed, and I was looking, and behold, a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew and became strong. Its height reached to the heavens, and it could be seen to all the ends of the earth. Because think back to the first statue. The first statue of Nebuchadnezzar's dream was God's revelation to him that this would be the historical perspective on the world all the way till the second coming of Christ. And so that statue represents everything. And then chapter 7 and 8, we get the further explanation of the 10 toes and the little horn. Then we're going to see that it goes all the way to Jesus and Armageddon. So this whole statue, this whole reason for all of this was that God was allowing a Gentile king to have the keys to the history projected before it even occurs. This is how the world's going to go. You know, you can read chapter 45 in Isaiah where he basically says, are there any gods that can predict the future? Have you ever wondered why there's no prophecy in the Book of Mormon? There's There's no prophecies in the Book of Mormon. There's no prophecies in the Quran. Okay? Why? Because it would be a 50-50 guess. They could say, it will rain on Tuesday. I have a 50-50 chance of it raining on Tuesday. Okay? But when you start doing things exact, the way God did, Cyrus, who wasn't even born yet, Persia, who wasn't even a kingdom yet, and God names him in the book of Isaiah, Cyrus will be my tool to take over the Babylonians. Darius the Mede is the instrument. The Persians and the Medes are like a combination of two people that ruled. The Medes eventually are kind of pushed out of the picture by the Persians. Okay, we'll see more of that as we go. Then it says, and it could be seen to all the ends of the earth, because although not everybody saw that statue, the picture was clear that everybody on the earth was going to be affected by that statue. You were either going to be part of one empire or another empire. So, and its leaves were lovely, its fruit abundant, and it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it, the birds of the heaven dwelt in its branches, and all flesh fed from it. And I saw in the visions of my head while on my bed, and there was a watcher. Now that word, a watcher, is an Old Testament reference to angelic beings. Okay? And we can say that there's watchers over us. Now Ray is real fond of saying that each one of us has a guardian angel assigned to us. Okay? Biblically, we can't find that. Okay, but we're told, and my angels will have charge over thee. So we know that we have angelic beings that are running interference for us. So if you've ever thought about why, you know, you're on the freeway and a car pulls in front of you and you should have hit it but you didn't, when you get to heaven, that angel is going to have Band-Aids and all kinds of stuff all over because it got in your way.
Put a movie in front of all the accidents that could have happened.
Oh, yeah. Well, it's really amazing. What we talked about pride. What was the reason why Lucifer fell? In Isaiah chapter 14 in Ezekiel. Why did he fall? Because it was pride. He wanted to be like the Most High God. Why did Eve and Adam actually sin?
They wanted to be like God.
I mean, you know, Satan didn't change. He wanted to be like God. The angels wanted to have. And I'm sure what happened in heaven, this is my take, it's Hansonian, so don't run to the bank with it. A third of the angels fall along with Satan. We know from biblical references that it was pride that caused Satan to fall. He wanted to be like the Most High God. He had his set of I wills, opposite of the I wills that are told to us in Exodus by God. He has his own set of I wills. But the angelic beings, why'd they go? I think when they saw that they were going to have to serve man under God's plan, they said, wait a minute, I'm an angel. I'm going to be serving man? That Adam and Eve creature down there? What the heck is going on? I'm going with Lucifer.
They even have feelings, though.
Yeah. It's just... We don't know for sure why they all went, but I'm sure pride had a lot to do with it. They could not stand the estate they were in. And Jude talks about that the angels left their first estate. Okay, for me, when I taught Genesis, when I was talking about the Nephilim, I was talking about and taught that I believe that's angels that left and became bodily and had intercourse with earthly women. And it was producing ungodly offspring. And God said, this is it, we're done. Can't go down this road. We'll destroy mankind completely. So. He said, now look what happens. The Holy One, a watcher, coming down from heaven. So I believe that we don't have a permanently assigned angel, because I can't verify that in the Bible. So I would say this. I think we have like 500. 1,000. There's a myriad of angels, and we're They are ministering spirits. Their whole job is to minister. So they're ministering to us all the time. That's why I think people get visions in areas where Bibles aren't existent, and they see visions of God. The angels are ministering. They're saying, hey, we're real. We're a watchman for the Savior, and we're telling him God's real. So the next time that missionary comes through with a little bit of bread and rice, you know, have a conversation with him. Ask him who this God is, you know, those kind of things. So then look what it says. He cried aloud and said, this is the angel talking now, chop down the tree and cut off its branches, strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit, let the beasts get out from under it and the birds from its branches. Nevertheless, leave the stump and roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze in the tender grass of the field. Let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let, now notice the change here, let him graze with the beasts on the grass of the earth. Let his heart be changed from that of a man. Let him be given the spirit of a beast. Let him seven times pass over him. Let seven times pass over. That seven times is more interpreted by most scholars as 7 years. Okay? This decision is by the decree of the watchers and the sentence by the word of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High rules in heaven of kingdom of men and gives to whomever he will and sets over it over the lowest of men. And the Bible tells us that he raises up kings and takes kings down. So when we're going to the election box, we always need to remember God's large and in charge, and we may not like who got elected, but we're to pray for the leaders of our nation, regardless of, and our prayer should be that they come to a full and complete knowledge of the Most High God, so they can do righteous judgment for all of us. So. And then it goes on, bound with a band of iron and bronze. These are fetters. These are either the tree stump's confinement or protection. It's no longer free and great. It's been bound. Okay? You know what the root system of an oak tree is like? It just goes forever. We had one fall in Ramona, and the root ball is just like 20 feet across. It's huge. So, the tree in the midst of the earth, not a lot of trees in Babylon, and it was noted for its size, strength, prominence, beauty, fruit, shelter. The watcher, you know, it says that this tree represents a man who will be changed and given the heart of a beast. That's what the watcher has told him. So we know now, like most kings, ancient and modern, Nebuchadnezzar wanted to believe that he ruled instead of God. And that's why he built the Hanging Gardens. That's why he built Great Babylon. When we read about his grandson in chapter 5 and the hand of God, the finger writing on the wall, that, hey, you're being weighed tonight and found wanting at the great feast. You know, there's a guy that should have known that God existed from the stories that his grandfather told. Instead, he takes the wonderful stuff from the temple, the cups, and fills them with wine, and has the concubines drink it, and has a sexual orgy, and, you know, he didn't realize that, you know, wait a minute, didn't grandfather turn into an animal for like 7 years? Well, you know, and historically, may I say this? Sometimes we always wonder, well, wait a minute, how come there's not a story of Nebuchadnezzar? I went online, tried to find it. Is there any story of him losing his mind or becoming like an animal or anything, right? But there's a 7-year period in the history of Babylon where there's no written history. Why? Because in the Eastern world, you never write negative stuff about the kingdom. You only write the positive. So since for 7 years nothing's going on, it's just blank. So.
That's because you put, isn't it shame? And because it's a shame culture.
Yeah, there's, yeah, they don't. You'll never read. In fact, the contradiction of that, or the opposite, the antithesis of that, is the Bible. The Bible is full of all kinds of stories of failed people, right? You read the other books. No, you're not going to find anybody in the Book of Mormon failing. They won the war they were supposed to win. They did what they were supposed to do. You can read those characters, and you kind of go, well, perfect little race of people. So Nebuchadnezzar in verse 18 now is going to ask, and again, let me go back to the truthnet.org, kind of give you a picture of how big this city was. Literally, the city stands on a broad plain and is exact square, 13.63 miles on each side. That's how big the city is, 13 miles by 13 miles by 13 miles. Okay. The entire circuit is 480 furlongs or 54 miles if you went all the way around. So remember when Jonah went to Nineveh? And how long it took him, and he took X amount of, I can't remember what the timeline was, but it took a long time to go around. The city was big, Nineveh was big. Babylon makes Nineveh look small. So, it's surrounded in the first place by a broad and steep moat full of water. The Euphrates is pouring into it, behind which rises a wall which is 87 feet thick. 87 feet thick. So that would be thicker than this building. And remember, everything in those days, you had to have a really broad base, and then it went up at an angle. That's how they built things. And the walls were 350 feet high. So in your mind, a telephone pole is 30 feet high. So you're talking 10 times telephone poles going up.
Wait, how high?
350 feet high. It's massive. Massive city. So, I said four chariots could go across the top wall abreast and drive around the city. So, the river is the Euphrates, and it drives through the middle of the city. Like it shows right there, and the better picture was this one. No, sorry.
Didn't you say the Tigris River?
Euphrates goes through it. Tigris and Euphrates go like on both sides, but it's the Euphrates that goes right through it. So you see the river going through the city?
Uh-huh.
That's a good picture of it. So that would be the Euphrates. They built the walls right down to the embankment of the river. And you're not. There's no Olympic swimmers in these days. The Greeks were the first nation to actually put swimming in the games, and they were pretty good sailors. The Phoenicians were good sailors too, but most people aren't good swimmers. So you're not going to take an army and try to cross a deep stream, because you'll lose most of your army. Plus, they had metal on, and they're weighed down by all their stuff. So. If you're going to attack that city, you got to figure out its weak spot. And of course, Darius the Mede did. He dammed up the Euphrates River, blocked the water, let the water go below the line. And it's predicted in Isaiah. I didn't write it down. I should have. But it's predicted in Isaiah that the city will be taken without any battle. So not only does God predict that the city will fall, but it'll fall without any battle. And of course, that's exactly what happened. So, verse 18. The point of Nebuchadnezzar's dream is that he recognizes that the Most High rules supreme in the world, but he doesn't really want to hear about that. So, this is the dream. Now tell me what it means, for none of the wise men of my kingdom can interpret for me, but you can, because the Spirit of Holy God is in you. The Spirit is now going to be told to him, so now he's going to go ahead and interpret the dream. Then Daniel, whose name was Belshazzar, was astonished for a time. And that word, about a time, did your Bible say about an hour? Depends what version you have.
Mine says a while.
You said a while, yours does?
Mine says for a time.
For a time, yeah. And it actually, that's about an hour. So literally, what's happened here? Daniel is so astonished by this dream, and he knows exactly what it means. But he really has a fondness for Nebuchadnezzar, because he wants Nebuchadnezzar to truly know the God of Abraham, Jacob, and Isaac. He wants him to know. So he knows this is bad for the king, right? So, and his thoughts troubled him. So the king spoke and said, Belshazzar, do not let the dream and the interpretation trouble you. And Belshazzar answered and said, my lord, may the dream concern those who hate you and its interpretation concern your enemies. The tree that you saw, which grew and became strong, whose height reached to the heavens and which could be seen by all the earth, whose leaves were lovely and its fruit abundant, in which there was food for all, under which the beasts of the field dwelt, and in whose branches the birds of the heaven had their throne, it is you, O king, who have grown and become strong, for your greatness has grown and reaches to the heavens, and your dominion to the end of the earth. Remember, this is the great nation of Babylon that occupies the entire known world at that time. Now, there are people in places that no one's gotten to, that, but they're not. There's no kingdoms there or anything. All the kingdoms from the great cradle of life called the Mesopotamia, that's where all the kingdoms are. And Babylon owns them all. Remember, Babylon went all the way down to conquer Egypt at Carchemish. And that's when he had to leave, and on his way back, swung through Jerusalem, and they just surrendered. He took Daniel with him, but he defeated the great Egyptians. His father, Nabopolassar, had already defeated all the Assyrians. So this is all Babylon. This tree represents the same thing the statue represented. This is the whole world. You, the head head of gold, you own the world because God's allowed you to own the world. And now this tree is a picture of you, and you own the world. You are that great. But it's God that's made you that great. Okay? And your dominion, and as much as the king saw a watcher, a holy one, chop down the tree and destroy it, but leave it stump, bound with a band of iron and bronze and the tender grass of the field. Let it be wet with the dew of heaven. Let him graze with the beasts of the field till seven times pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord, the king. They shall drive you from men. Your dwelling will be with the beasts of the field, and they shall make you eat grass like oxen. They shall wet you with the dew of heaven, and seven times shall pass over you, till you know the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, and gives it to whomever he chooses. And inasmuch as the command to leave the stump and roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be assured to you after you have come to know that heaven rules. I like that because that tells me that when I get a spiritual spanking from the Lord, the reason isn't for me to be punished. It's because God loves me and God wants me to turn and go a different direction and be obedient to what he wants in my life. And he will raise me up, and I'll be in a position better than I was when I started. We have examples of that. Look at Job. Now, I'm always telling everybody I don't teach Job. I teach the first chapter of Job and the last chapter. The middle stuff, I just can't take it. But the bottom line is that Job was tested by God. That's a scary thought right there. Have you seen my servant Gary, who's righteous and just? No, don't do that. Don't even go there. It's like, I don't want the test. Okay? All right? So I'm saying that now, here comes the test, right? You know? But the last chapter, I love it because in the first chapter he talks about the Lord gives, the Lord taketh away, blessed be the name of the Lord. And he basically tells his wife, listen, you know, she says, you should be cursed and just die. And he says, shall we not praise the Lord for good as well as the bad? Why do we only just praise him for the good? Well, I'm going to praise him across the board. And then he goes through all that stuff, and then he has those three really good buddies that give him really good biblical advice.
Yeah, with friends like that.
Friends like that, you don't need any enemies, do you? But then the last chapter, how many times is he restored? Seven times over. Now I'm sure he'll miss his family, he'll miss the sons that were killed. All that is true. But if he was given 10 more sons, if he was given everything else, I think he just came to a place where it just, this is great. You know, nobody wants to go through all that. But, you know, that's what God does. It says clearly in Hebrews that whom the Lord loves, he chastens. And he loves Nebuchadnezzar, a Gentile. Now, what is that a picture of?
Us.
What was Abraham told in chapter 12 of Genesis? You know, he's basically told in chapter 12 that he's going to be the father of a great nation, who that's going to be his son Jacob coming out of Egypt 450 years later when Moses brings him out. He went down there to make, they made bricks and babies for 450 years. Incubation of a nation. That's quite an incubation. Bottom line is that God's in it for us. We get to win. Period. And he'll go after us like a hound dog. Man, he's not gonna let you, you know, that's why people, you know, Name It, Claim It, and these other groups and the people that teach that you can lose your salvation, it's like, well, that's not much of a powerful God if you can lose your salvation. Once you got it, you got it. And God's gonna insist that you keep it. He's gonna make sure you, he may have to destroy you in order to get you into heaven. I'm sure there are people that have been on the verge of going an opposite way. And God sees it, and in his grace, he just says, I'm taking you out before you can do something stupid, and I won't be able to have you in heaven with me. You know, that's how far he'll go in chastising us. We just, you know, we're guaranteed. The Holy Spirit says he's a guarantor of our, he's a signer. It's a signed document. We're saved. It's once and for all. Now, if you want to live a crazy life and go against all that, then good luck to you, because you're going to get spanked. So, as Nebuchadnezzar got spanked. So, and his thoughts, where was that? That you went seven times and shall pass over you, and inasmuch as they gave command to lead the stuff, your kingdom shall be assured. I love that. Daniel brought the truth in love. It reminds us of what the prophet Nathan then said to King David, 2 Samuel 12:7, you are the man. Mm-hmm. He got chastised. David got spanked. The story was told, you know. Guy went out and slaughtered the best little lamb. Look, kill that guy. David, you are the man. You know, and I love that, because I teach nouthetic counseling in the next class, and so that's what I always teach. We're to do nouthetic counseling in love. We tell people, thus saith the Lord, and we do it in love. You know, no, you can't smoke marijuana. Why? Because it's not of God. Here's where, let me show you where God says it. It's in Scripture. You can't do it. Yeah, but I feel like it. Well, we're not going to go by your feelings. We're going to go by what God has told us. So you do it in a loving way. You don't hit them over the head with a baseball bat. That doesn't work. The characteristics of that tree again, it was strategically located in the middle of the earth. Notice that. It was strong. It stretched to heaven. It was seen by the whole earth. I'll say those again. It was strategically located in the middle of the earth. It was strong because Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom was strong. It stretched to the heaven. It was seen by the whole earth. It was superbly productive, as was Babylon. Its leaves were lovely, its fruit abundant. The hanging gardens of Babylon, same thing. It supplied food for all. Everybody in that city was being fed. It sheltered the beasts, gave shade. It sustained the birds. So, you know, God shows mercy to Nebuchadnezzar. I love that. How did he show mercy to Nebuchadnezzar? Well, God sent an angel ahead of time to warn the king of what was going to happen. Now, think about Bible history for a minute. Isn't God in the habit of doing that? Like sending a warning to everybody? He does it. Oh, he did it to Pharaoh. Hey, I'm going to give you 10 chances to repent. Right? Across the board. When Jonah went to Nineveh, what did Jonah try to do? Took a boat and went the other way. What did God do? Pursued him like a hound dog. In this case, pursued him like a whale. Right? Or some great fish. So God is always sending warnings to us ahead of time about what's going to happen. And the Bible is where we get our warnings. It pretty clearly states to us, if you do these things, you'll be greatly blessed. If you go the other way, the opposite happens. And the two best chapters in the Bible for that are Psalms 19 and Psalm 119. I call those the benefits of obeying the Bible. The benefits of obeying the Bible are all spelled out in those two chapters. So if anybody ever asked you, well, what's the benefit of following the Bible, that old book that everybody is not relevant anymore? Well, let me tell you why it's a benefit. If you'll do these things, God promised these things. So God gave the king an opportunity to straighten things out. Because at the end, Daniel's going to give him some advice. We're going to see that in a minute. We'll take a break here in a second. Daniel's going to give him some advice, like, hey, why don't you turn around and go the other way, and this might not happen to you. Okay? God, through Daniel, was about to explain the way of repentance and release from judgment. God told Nebuchadnezzar exactly what he had to do. I love this next part. In the dream, God tells him the punishment is limited. It's not forever. It's going to last 7 years. Gee, what did he do to the children of Israel in the book of Jeremiah that Daniel reads? I was reading in the book, and I noticed that 70 years were appointed for my people. I looked at the calendar, and lo and behold, it was 70 years. That's how he gets to chapter 9. He even told the people in Jeremiah chapter 27, he said, don't fight your captivity. Go and live in peace in Babylon. This is what I've established for you, because I'm going to bring you home. That's the God we serve. I think that's an amazing God. Okay, I'm really glad that God doesn't smack me down for all the stuff I do. He's a merciful God. He's slack. Now, the other part of that, though, is God does not wink at sin. And old Nebuchadnezzar thought, because a whole year is going to go by here in a minute, before this actually happens to him. So a lot of people will sin, and they'll think, well, you know, if God were truly going to chastise me, he would do it. So he must be looking the other way while I do this. So I'm going to carry on this affair with this woman. And my wife's not going to find out. I'm going to just keep doing the affair. And God obviously is looking the other way. It's a good thing. And then, of course, that's the, 11 months later, that's when you're coming out of a restaurant. There's the wife coming out of the bank, and then it's all over, and oh, well. So, and then he's told that he'll be restored. So that's pretty good. When Daniel explained to Nebuchadnezzar could not have guessed just how literally it would have been filled. After that, when you come to know that heaven rules, that's when it'll end. I love what, I don't know who says it, but every pastor quotes it. God always has his eyes on the thermometer, on his hand on the thermometer, and his eyes on the timer for whatever trial you're going through. So the question is, what are you going to do to allow him to turn off the heat and the timer go off? So, let me do a couple more verses here. Verse 27. Daniel, a good preacher, presses home the application. Perhaps it's not too late. Here it comes. Therefore, O king, let my advice be acceptable to you. Break off your sins, become righteous, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor. Perhaps there may be a lengthening of your prosperity. What he's basically saying is, you spent all that money building the hanging gardens, building this great city called Babylon after your father Nabopolassar. you've really created a wonderful thing here, but you built it with slave labor. You have, you know, blood on your hands, basically. You've starved your people. I mean, you're living like, you know, a king, and everybody else is suffering. Why don't you, like, give back? So Daniel gives it. Break off your sins. You know, basically it's the right reaction to the threat of judgment is always humble repentance. The right reaction to the threat of judgment is always humble repentance. And you know what? He probably had more reason to be proud than anybody else. After all, he was a great king. But Benjamin Franklin, in one of his proverbs, makes a really good point. Thinking of the King of England and the King of France, for that matter. The greatest monarch on the proudest throne is obliged to sit on his own rear end. The greatest monarch on the proudest throne is obliged to sit on his own rear end. Now, he should have gotten that because his father, Nabopolassar, said, and taught him, his son, who am I that I am king of Babylon? So he was, his father was kind of humble. It didn't take with Nebuchadnezzar. So I did a little rhyme. We'll end with that and then we'll take a break. So even Trump sits on his rump. Even Putin sits where he was once tootin'. And even Obama got spanked on his bottom by his mama. So God resists the proud. And then we'll do the fulfillment, verses 28. Let's take a break. Lord, we just thank you for this time, the fact that you're a gracious God, that we just don't really know how much grace you really have. When we get to heaven and see the things that we really got saved from that you didn't let us go through, or that you recovered, had us recover from before the doom was there, Lord, we'll just thank you even more and praise you even more. But thank you for being a God that would just do all that he could to make sure that a man like Nebuchadnezzar came to know you. And that means we can never give up praying for all those that we know that aren't saved, because you're doing the same thing in their life too, Lord. We ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Okay. So remember I mentioned chapter 27 of Jeremiah? Mm-hmm. I just want to read a couple parts to you real fast. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, thus you shall say to your masters, I have made the earth, the men, and the beasts which are on the face of the earth, and by my great power and by my outstretched arm, and I will give it to the one who is pleasing in my sight. And now I have given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, my servant, and I have given him also the wild animals of the field to serve him, and all the nations shall serve him, and his son and his grandson. Now, we talk about God's providence and his being able to predict the future. He has the statute to Nebuchadnezzar, which shows all the kingdoms that are coming. But here in Jeremiah chapter 27, he doesn't talk about the years that Babylon will be ruled by Nebuchadnezzar. He literally says, Nebuchadnezzar will rule, his son will rule, and then his grandson will rule. And his grandson, of course, is the king who does the great feast in chapter 5 and is told, you've been found wanting. So God is exact in chapter 27 of Jeremiah, written way before any of these people are even born. The God's exact. Serve him, Nebuchadnezzar, and his son, evil Marduk, and then his grandson, which is Belshazzar, until the time this land comes. And then farther says, but as for you, do not listen to your prophets, your diviners, your dreamers, your soothsayers. You shall not serve the king of Babylon. That's what they were saying. And in this chapter, he says, you will go and serve Babylon, because that's what I've appointed for you. And when you come back, you will never come back with idols again. Because one of the reasons why they went was they worshipped idols. They had idol worship. So So God said, you love idols? Here, let me send you where all the idols are. Have fun for 70 years. So, fulfillment of the dream. Verse 28 to 33. Isaiah 42:8 also. God declares, I am the Lord, that is my name, and I will not give my glory to another. He allowed Babylon to be great, but he wouldn't let it be greater than he. The head of gold, King Nebuchadnezzar, was brought low. And then in 1929, we had the Great Depression, and people jumped off the cliffs, you know, out of the windows of the New York Stock Exchange, committing suicide. So you can go from being on top of the hill to the bottom of the hill real fast. Now, all this came upon Nebuchadnezzar in verse 20 to 33. At the end of 12 months, he was walking about the royal palace of Babylon. So 12 months goes by from the warning, repent, repent. That's what Daniel told him. Repent. Go serve the God that you know from the first dream. Okay? The God that you saw walking in the fiery furnace. Serve him. Do what you're supposed to do. He did. 12 months he's walking around. Now look what he says. Saying, can you picture him just walking up these stairs? I can just picture it. I can literally picture. Where's that really good picture? That one. I can just picture him up by that second lion up there, just walking about. It started off, he's full of himself, the very first three verses. I have everything I want. I'm the great king, Nebuchadnezzar. Right? He's forgotten that he was brought. He got the whole vision in chapter 2 by Daniel. He saw God himself. He saw the incarnate Christ, I believe, in the fire with the three. He's been given quite an example, right? It's kind of like not unfairness, but wouldn't you trade places with Paul and be tutored by Jesus Christ personally in the Bible study instead of learning it from anybody else? Not Peter, not John.
The road to Emmaus would be cool too.
Yeah, the road to Emmaus would be a cool thing too. Now, I wouldn't want to get beaten and bitten by a snake and everything else.
No.
And you know, but it would sure be. I mean, think about it. You know, where'd you go to Bible college? I didn't. Well, who taught you? Jesus Christ. I got a one-on-one tutoring.
How much did you pay for that?
For 3 years. It was free. In fact, the whole time he fed me. Literally. Spiritually and emotionally and physically. But what a great thing. I sometimes go, it's not fair. And then I go, well, the second thought, it is fair. I don't want to get bitten and I don't want to be in a shipwreck, so it's okay. So this is what he says. Is this not great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling and by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty? While the words were still in his mouth, a voice fell from heaven. You know, King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you, and they shall drive you from men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. Jesus, that whole verse that we just saw twice already. They shall make you eat grass like oxen. 7 times shall pass over you, 7 years. You tell you know the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives to whomever he chooses. Of course, just read that in chapter 27 of Jeremiah. Okay? That every hour the word was fulfilled concerning. That very hour. So he doesn't even get the words out of his mouth. Okay? It's almost the same thing we saw, you know, in chapter 2. No sooner does he throw his key bodyguards, throw the three into the fire, they get consumed. And the three bodies, the three guys go in, they don't get consumed. You'd think there'd be like, okay, something special going on here, right? So, that very hour, the word was fulfilled concerning Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from the men and ate grass like oxen. His body was wet with the dew of heaven, till his hair had grown like eagle's feathers, and his nails like birds and claws. So I thought a picture is worth 1,000 words. at the end of 12 months. God gave Nebuchadnezzar 12 months, you know? And, you know, 2 Peter chapter 2 talks about false prophets. 2 Peter chapter 2, and how they think that God winks at sin and they can keep doing it over and over again, and somehow God is not consequencing them, so they just keep doing it. Daniel knew that the new Babylon was the creation of Nebuchadnezzar. We saw that in verse 30. Something previously thought untrue and only verified by recent archaeology, which I just showed you. Okay? In the British Museum, there are 6 columns of writing recovered from Babylon, which describe the huge building project and its zeal to enlarge and beautify. Most of the bricks carry a stamp. Each stamp in that big city was stamped Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, exalted firstborn and son of Nabopolassar, king of Babylon. So every stone was stamped. So those big cities, 13 miles by 13 miles by 13 miles, 350 feet high, every brick stamped with his name. Pretty amazing. Okay? All right. And of course, late daters, of Daniel, who say it was written in 167, can't explain how a late writer would have known accurately attribute the spectacular buildings of Babylon to Nebuchadnezzar. So they can't answer it. So, you know. They shall drive you from men, he grasped. That's not... basically, it's the same words he heard in his dream. He heard the same words in his dream. It's not like this is like a shocking revelation. It's almost like God could have saved some words and just said, I told you so. Hey, Neb, remember your dream? Told you so. You know, that, he could have just done that, but he just quotes exactly what the dream said. You'll be an animal. You're going to be on all fours. Walford says that there's a Dr. Raymond Harrison in 1946 had a patient suffer from a disease, an illness called boanthropy, and it means acting like an animal.
That was a really interesting section in the book about how the guy would go out and eat grass at the sanatorium.
That was all
he ate. He drank water and he ate grass.
Boanthropy, yeah.
That was his whole diet.
How long did he live like this?
Bovine, 7 years.
No, the other guy, too.
It doesn't say how long.
The guy in 1946, they didn't say how long he lived. So, and, you know, custom in all of the Old Testament, it talks about 7 times. That always corresponds to years. Okay? So we can always say in Revelation when it says the times, Daniel in chapter 9, times, it's always 7 years. It's always, every time is a year. 3.5 times is 3.5 years. So it's not uncommon for that. Nebuchadnezzar had historians, though. A Greek historian in 268 B.C. A Greek historian wrote in 268 B.C. His name was Abidenus. He was possessed by some god and immediately disappeared. So for a 7-year period, gone. And but there's no historical record written, and they did, you know, huge writings in those days. But there's nothing from 582 B.C. to 575 B.C. It's like all of a sudden Nebuchadnezzar's government just came to a halt for 7 years. And of course, think about this. If you were the people in his court, as tough as he was, and he had fires going 24/7, throwing people in that didn't obey him, right? That's how strict he was. Or he would tear you apart like we talked about by tying you to 4 trees. So if he turns into an animal and you're part of the court, what are you going to do? Take over from him?
Not if Daniel says he's going to get better.
Yeah. And Daniel already warned. And by the way, at the end of 7 years, he's going to be okay. And the people, the astrologers and the Chaldeans that got the dream, they heard the last thing too. That, hey, you're going to be bound. The stump will be bound. but you will be restored. So everybody around is going, let's just let him eat all the grass he wants. Let's make him as comfortable as we can, because when he comes out of this, I want to make sure I did everything the way he wanted it done. They probably dotted every I and crossed every T while he was doing that. So when he came out of this, it was everything's going to be hunky-dory. Okay? So, again, remember, Nebuchadnezzar was given a year to humble himself, but he did not. Now, let's see what happens in verse 34 to 37. I think it's Ironside says this: indeed, God speaks once or twice, yet no one notices it. In a dream, a vision of night, when sound sleep falls on men, while they slumber in their beds, then he opens the ears of men and seals their instruction, that he may turn man aside from his conduct and keep him from pride. He keeps back his soul from the pit and his life from passing over Sheol. That's Ironsides, who's also a very good commentator. Have you ever read any H.A. Ironsides? Okay? Bottom line is that, you know, God speaks to people who will not open the Bible. And he gives them a clear revelation of his will. He has many ways of reaching those who seem bent on their own destruction. You know, in the passage from Job, one of the guys giving him advice goes on to show that when dreams and visions do not avail, God sometimes allows disease to grip the body until the poor person is broken in spirit and crushed in heart. So, you know, Job says, he looks upon men. This is Job chapter 23, verses 27 to 28. Job 33, 27 to 28. He looks upon men, and if any say, I have sinned and perverted that was right, and it profited me not, he will deliver his soul from going into the pit, and his life shall see the light. So again, Ironside says, this is God's matchless grace illustrated by the words of Elihu to Job. The first time God spoke to Nebuchadnezzar, he gave him the dream of a great image of times of the Gentiles. But the heart of the king was willful, and he continued to go on. He ends up building a statue. He sees the first statue, sees the head of gold, decides to build a whole statue of gold. God spoke the second time by the marvelous vision of Son of God in the midst of a fiery furnace, keeping his faithful witnesses from all danger and harm. But again, the proud king kept on his way with unsubject heart and unsubdued will. Now God speaks the third time in the most humiliating manner to a great world leader. So it's his story of how he comes about. David Jeremiah says this. David Jeremiah: there is little doubt that the most fundamental sin is the sin of pride. The most fundamental sin is the sin of pride. That is the sin that caused Satan to become what he is. That is the sin that God says he hates more than any other. In effect, pride puts every person that has that pride in the place of God. A prideful person refuses to see himself as God sees him.
Could you repeat that last line again?
A prideful person refuses to see himself as God sees him. So I teach biblical counseling, and I keep harping until my students are tired of hearing about it. It's not hard to grow in the grace of God if you just do the things God asks you to do. So everybody that doesn't want to do what God says, that's why they have all the problems in their life. They literally are going opposite. They're like a salmon swimming upstream, and they wonder why they die at the end. You're upstream fighting the current the whole way. Why don't you swim with the current? So now what happens? A repentant Nebuchadnezzar is restored. Okay? And again, we're talking about, we have the, according to truthnet.org, the disease is called Insania Zoanthropia. I-N-S-A-N-I-A, Insania, and Zoanthropic. Zoanthropica. And again, I took it, Raymond Harrison, recites a personal experience in a British mentalist. Very rare that we see that, but it does happen, which means people can have, I call it possessed minds, more than quote, just plain insanity. So God's allowed another mind to take over there. So there's argument that it's not summer and winter, 3.5 years, but most scholars pretty much, when it talks about times, it's a 1 year period. So to get like that would take some time. So
depends on how you grow your skin.
Yeah. At the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven. I underline that in my Bible, lifted my eyes to heaven. When did Peter fall? When he hopped out of the boat and was the first surfer? When did he sink?
He took his
eyes off Jesus and looked at the circumstances. This is what happens when people repent. They take their eyes off themselves and their circumstances, and they see God for what he is. And that's true repentance. I lifted my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me. You could almost put the word instantaneously returned to him. Because the whole time he's doing this on the picture, where's he looking? At the grass, the ground. At the last, God is going to restore him. And he looks up and he says, "Lord," And I think that's what's going to happen to all of us. And then I bless the Most High. What did he first do right away? John Corson says, as soon as he got saved, the first thing he did was bless the Lord. And then he broke out in praise, and then he prayed in honor. And isn't that what we do when we get out of a problem? We just go, bless you, Lord, for saving my economy. Lord, you're the greatest. Oh, Lord, I'll glorify your name. And you sing a little song, right? Isn't that what we do? Mm-hmm. That's what everybody does. And then, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion. And his kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? That's why you never want to ask God why. You can ask God, what are you doing? What are you up to? God, what were you thinking? All those things are appropriate questions to ask God. The one question you can't ask God ever is, why?
Why?
Because it's his why.
There's that thing in Job, that really long part.
Yeah, that really long part. The really long part about asking why. Don't ask why. That's the whole lesson of that section. There is no why.
Yeah,
there isn't. There is no why. We're allowed, though, to go to the Lord because David did it. David said, Lord, what are you doing? You anointed me king and I'm sitting in a cave. And Saul's trying to kill me. What were you thinking? I felt that way. I told you guys last week when I thought I had cancer. My first question was, what are you doing? This can't be right. And then I realized, no, you're in charge. I'm not. I came to the end of my rope. Okay, but I can't ask him why, because he's got a purpose. Then I'm prideful. Then I'm acting like I know the same thing. So, what have you done? At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my honor and splendor returned to me. My counselors and nobles resorted to me. They were really happy. I'm sure that they had a full meal going for him seconds later. They had the wonderful girls to give him a bath and cut his hair, and everybody is kissing up to the king immediately when he comes out of his insanity to make sure they'll live through the next morning. And my honor and splendor returned to me. My counselors and nobles resorted to me. I was restored to my kingdom. And excellent majesty was added to me. Get that line. He was the greatest king of all time. Remember that. No king on the face of the earth ever had the power of Babylon. Because every kingdom in that statue that God gave him in chapter 2, remember I told you they were all, the weight of the top would have crushed the one on the bottom? Every nation afterwards, the king was very powerful, but had less power. When Esther went in to see the king of Persia, there were laws about going into the king. You know, Nehemiah had to have permission, and there were certain things the king was not allowed to do. And they had rules. Persians had strict rules for their kings. Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, he had zero rules. It was Neb's way or the highway. So he, what did he do right away? He realized that God exists and reigns supreme. And no other position would become him but that of unlimited sovereignty over all his creatures. He realized that. All of a sudden he realizes God's in charge of everything. And what did he do? He blessed and he praised right away. And he eloquently praised his sovereignty. And once he praised the sovereignty of God, then his reason returned. Get that? He got a chance to look up and saw the glory of God, got restored, the reconciliation between he and God happened. But when did his reason return? When he worshiped and blessed the Most High God and was in prayer to that God. Then he was restored. Okay? And then, of course, the return of reason then resulted in what? We went from worship to blessing, to worship, and then prayer. Okay? And if we believe what Nebuchadnezzar believed about God, it will certainly show in our prayer life. We will know that God can change the heart and mind of man, the course of rivers, the flow of oceans. I kind of crack up the people that are really putting nature as their God, as Romans 1 says in our culture today. The world has really gone off the deep end. They're looking at the creation as the creator. And it's like they got it backwards. Now, I'm all for clean rivers, clean water, clean air. I think we should do everything we can for that. But these people that are in charge of the government and what they're doing is they're putting that above humanity. It's more important to save a seal and a whale than it is to save babies in the womb. It's crazy. So what do we have to have? Here's our response of all believers to the greatness and sovereignty of God. Have a heart of humble adoration. Show a heart of unquestioning acceptance of his will. Number one was a heart of humble adoration. Spurgeon says, when I was reading Spurgeon, he says, we really don't praise God enough. We kind of like, we do our morning devotion, we thank him, we praise him, then we go out through our day, and you know, there are, sometimes I'm just driving and I hear something on the radio and I just lift my hands up in the car and just go, I'm just stopping and praising him. And I should have done this like an hour ago. You know? He's worthy of our praise, like the song says. And then exercise the spirit of reverent love. We should have a healthy, reverent love for our Lord. A healthy respect for him. And then we're supposed to have a spirit full of profound delight. We should have a spirit full of profound delight because we're serving the Most High God. So that, I think that's what Hebrews was talking about when it said, enter into his rest. That's what Paul was saying in Philippians. I count, you know, it's all joy. It's, look, I'm going to have profound delight in my Lord. And then he's restored. God wanted to restore Nebuchadnezzar. Why? He wanted to show the world that he's a God of restoration. And if you can do that for Nebuchadnezzar, you can do it for anybody. Testimony is usually from a direct source. That's why the old churches would have always said, we started out saying, is there anybody here who wants to give a testimony? I'll give a testimony, because then it's personal experience and it's real. Don't ever discount your own personal testimony of what God's done in your life, because that's your personal account, like Nebuchadnezzar's account, and it's just as practical and just as real. Okay. God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. James 4:6. A proud look is the number one on God's list of things he doesn't like. Proverbs 6:16-19. So if you want to annoy God, go ahead and have pride. You know? And then watch out, because you'll get taken down. So, because as soon as you have pride, then you're putting yourself in his place. So he wanted, God wanted three things. Think about what Nebuchadnezzar is saying. Number one, he's saying, listen, this is how God dwelt with me. Okay? This is Nebuchadnezzar's tract, if you will, his little tract, of his personal encounter with the Most High Living God and how he dealt with him. Notice that he's not ashamed to share his conversation with others. The most powerful man in the world humbly declares the God of the God is the Most High Sovereign. He's not afraid to share. He's open about it. I would say in biblical counseling, you tell me your story, I'll tell you my story, and that will allow you to tell me yours. If I don't tell you mine, you'll hold back. So, and then third, note that he's sharing his testimony with the entire world.
Second one.
Oh, two was, no, that was, number two was not ashamed to share his conversation with others.
What was the first one?
Well, number one was, it's a personal encounter with, it's his own personal tract, evangelical tract. Number one was, this is his tract. This is my encounter with the Most High God. And I'm going to share it with everybody, was number two.
Is that the same thing?
No, it's different. One is like, it's his personal encounter. And number two, he's not ashamed to share that personal encounter. Because he could keep the personal encounter to himself. It's my personal encounter. I'm not going to share it with anybody. You know, God led me to my salvation. You want to know about it? I'm sorry, it's private. I can't tell you. Number three, he shares it with the entire people. All the peoples in all the earth, it says in that verse. All the peoples in all the earth. So that's what God did. A Chuck Swindoll called this chapter Insomnia, Insanity, and Insight. I like that. I didn't use it, but I like it. Insomnia, Insanity, and Insight. And then this
eyes.
Is the final thing from, I'm sorry, what?
And it's all eyes.
Yeah. And this one. H.A. Irons, I didn't even see that. You're right, it's all eyes. Insomnia, insanity, and oh, I like that too. Good job. Okay, H.A. Ironsides, I'll end with this. This verse touches my heart in the most striking way. I realize that I am reading the personal testimony of one who was in some respects the greatest monarch this world has ever known. I'm privileged to have his own account of how he, a proud, self-willed man, was brought to repentance and to the saving knowledge of God of all grace. For I gather from his proclamation that a divine work was accomplished in Nebuchadnezzar's soul by God, who in mercy had revealed himself to him. Wonderful, what a wonderful miracle this is. The fact that in every conversion, it's a miracle. Every conversion is a miracle. Every soul that is saved knows what it is to be dealt with in a supernatural power. It is God alone who changes men like this. And oh, that men might have eyes open to see and their ears to hear what God in his grace is doing on the basis of Jesus Christ and what was done on the cross. And that's what H. A. Ironside says. So, insomnia, insanity, and insight. I like that. So, that's where we end. So, God rules.
Mm-hmm.
Period.
Rules.
That's it. Thus ends chapter 4. Then we will not jump to chapter 7 and 8. We will go on to chapter 5 when Belshazzar, with a TH in the middle.